Let's pray, and then we'll be in Nehemiah chapter 7 this evening. I'm sorry, I meant to say that already. Nehemiah 7. But before we get into this, let's ask God's blessing on our time in his word. Father, we come to your word believing that it's true, believing that it is not just come from you, but that it is authoritative for our lives and that it tells us everything we need to know for life and for godliness. Father, we trust you, and we trust your word from cover to cover. And so, Father, as we sit under your word for the next few minutes looking here at Nehemiah 7, we ask that you would feed our souls, that you would invigor our lives with your truths, and that, Father, you would continue to fit us for your service. So do these things as we look at an incredible man and how you used him for your glory. I just pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Right. Well, we're Nehemiah 7, which is largely a genealogy. And so we are going to be taking a look at this chapter. It's an interesting genealogy because this one doesn't appear once, but it appears twice in the Bible. And not just twice in like two separate books, it turns up twice in the same book. Because if you remember back, Ezra and Nehemiah are really one book. Right, in the Hebrew Bible, it's one continuous book that tells the story of the return of the exiles from Babylon back to the Promised Land in three waves. Right, the first wave was Zerubbabel, and then the second wave was Ezra and the priests, and then the third wave being Nehemiah, here the third leader that we're told about in these books. And so, but why in the world would the genealogy, half the time we don't understand why the genealogy is there in the first place, why in the world does it show up a second time? Well, that's some of what we're going to talk about tonight. Before I read the text, though, let's just remember our context here of what we've been looking at. This study's been kind of broken up just by nature of it being evening service and different things going on. As you recall, up to this point, the mission of Nehemiah has been to build the walls of Jerusalem. And they have been laboring diligently for that for six chapters. Well, first, you know, getting there, getting permission and getting there, and surveying the work, and then beginning to build the walls. And that's been the first six chapters of Nehemiah. In our last look, we looked at Nehemiah 6, and we saw four different ways in which the enemies of God were trying to stop the work of God on the construction of the walls, and yet by God's power, the wall was completed. The people of God were faithful to the work God had called them to, and the walls were completed. And as I said, though, that's despite the enemies of God doing everything they can to stop God's people from doing the work that God called them to. As we closed out Nehemiah 6 last time, we saw that some of the Jews, some of the covenant people of God, were forming alliances and loyalties to the enemies of God. And this character Tobiah has gotten in good with the people, with the Jews, and everybody's praising his name to Nehemiah. Of course, we know so far from what we've seen throughout the book that the guy's a skunk and doing everything he can to undo the work of God, but yeah. But that's besides the point. God's not done with him yet. We'll get to Tobiah later in the book. But as we close chapter 6, the walls are finished. But it was never about the walls, was it? To understand this correctly, Nehemiah really isn't that concerned about physical walls. Ezra and Nehemiah as a whole isn't about building the temple and building the city. The book as a whole is about the restoration of God's covenant people to their covenant promises. Now, the temple played an important role in that. Jerusalem played an important role in that. And so the physical rebuilding of these things was important, but that was never the point. The point wasn't to have a wall. A point was for the covenant promises of God to be fulfilled in the people as they walked in obedience to him. That's why there's 13 chapters in Nehemiah. And the walls are built. We're not even halfway through the book yet, and the wall is done. But Nehemiah's work is not finished. And so chapter 7 serves as a bridge between the finished work of the wall in chapter 6 to the spiritual revival we're going to get to in Nehemiah chapter 8. And so it's a bridge as we transition from physical work to spiritual work, which was the point all along. So with that, read with me from Nehemiah chapter 7, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem. For he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. And the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few and no houses had been rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at first, and I found it written in it. These were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried into exile. And they returned to Jerusalem and Judea, each to his own town." And then follows a long list of names and numbers that I am not going to read and get tongue-tied over. Jump with me to Nehemiah 7, verse 73. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. So the walls are done, and what Nehemiah, the governor, is about to do is to first organize, not first, but this chapter does two things for us. Nehemiah both organizes and defines the people of God. So he organizes and defines the people of God, and we'll talk about what I mean by that. The first thing we find Nehemiah doing here, though, is organizing the people of God primarily politically. In verses 1 through 4, what we find Nehemiah doing here is establishing godly leadership. When you look at verse 1, it says the wall has been built, the doors are set up, and he says that the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed. Now, if you think back to, and I know we learned through Ezra like 3 years ago, but in Ezra, when the temple was done, Ezra organized the priests and the Levites and the singers to properly worship in the temple. And so that stuff's already established, and that's what Nehemiah is saying here, that religiously, with the practices in the temple, were already organized for the people to be properly worshiping God through these individuals. And so he mentions that, and that is important because Israel isn't just a nation. They're a unique nation. They are God's unique nation, and so politics and theology can't be separated. There was no separation of church and state in Israel. I think that's a good thing for us to practice in our non-God-selected countries. I hold to that. But it was not so for Israel. There was no separation of church and state because the state was the church. They were the people of God. And they were ruled first by God and not by political leaders. And although it would be great if our nations were that way, that's not the way we're organized. And we haven't been called into this unique relationship by God today. But it was very important for the people to be worshiping God. And we find, first and foremost, that this has been set up. The gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites have been appointed. That all relates to the temple. Now, secondly, we find the political leadership is organized in verse 2. And we find that he appoints Hananiah, the governor of the castle, and he gives them charge over Jerusalem. Now, what's going on here? Hanani is not the first time we've seen that name pop up, if you recall. And Nehemiah here calls him his brother. If you recall, back in chapter 1, it's this guy who shows up in the capital of the empire and reports to Nehemiah what's going on in Jerusalem. And it's some kind of a relative of Nehemiah. Well, the English says his brother. And I would probably guess it is his actual physical brother, but Hebrew is rather nondescript when it comes to relatives. Your brother's your cousin. Your brother's your uncle. Your brother's your second cousin. I mean, they don't have words for this. And so, but he has some kind of blood relation to Nehemiah. And then there's this Hananiah guy, the governor of the castle who has got charge over Jerusalem. And just to be clear, there's some challenges here because as my Bible presents it, there's two names here. But then when it talks about, for he was faithful and God-fearing, was more faithful and God-fearing than man than many, it's all in the singular. So who is he talking about? We don't know. Some scholars think that there's a mistake here, that these two guys are really one guy, and that the name's just been repeated in the text. I tend to just go with the text that we have and say there's two guys, and that that more faithful and God-fearing relates to the second one, Hananiah. But at any rate, you've got these two guys, or one guy, or two guys, however you want to work it. Yeah, it's okay. You can pick which one you want. I think there's two of them. They are put in charge of the city of Jerusalem by Nehemiah. Now, why did he pick them? That is the question. Why did he pick them? He picked them not because of their political prowess, not because of their gifting, not because of anything other than the fact that they were more faithful and God-fearing than most. What made you a leader in Nehemiah's eyes, what made you worth putting forward, was your character, the depth of your relationship with God. And I find that it's too easy for us to get swept away in charismatic personalities and to be swept away by external giftedness. Someone with a smooth tongue, with great giftings, who can make stupid sound good. And yet, and so we follow them because they're so smooth and they make it so simple. But they lack godliness. They lack depth of relationship. And once again, remember the context of what's going on here. Tobiah is buying alliances with the people of God at the end of chapter 6, and he's infiltrating the Jerusalem and getting allies. And so it's very important for Nehemiah, not just for Nehemiah, but for the people in general, that he has godly people in place who will do the right thing. So he finds two godly people he knows he can trust, his brother and this guy who's in charge of the castle. So whatever that is, I'm not even sure what that is, they are given charge over Jerusalem, politically to lead, because they're faithful and they fear the Lord. When we think about that, when we think about the opportunities we have to influence the appointment of leadership, whether it be secular men and women, whether it be secular or whether it be in the church, especially in the church, we should look more at a person's character and less upon their capacity. I am amazed at the way in which the evangelical voting bloc has a capacity to set aside morality when they see a political candidate that will push the things that they want pushed. And we will accept people and vote and endorse people because they will accomplish the political ends we want, even though they are far from God, even though their character demonstrates them to be quite corrupt. And if that's true of what we ought to be doing in the political realm, it's especially true of what we ought to be doing when we appoint people into leadership within the church. What should be at the top of our list in every single person we look at is, are they godly? Are they faithful? Do they fear the Lord? Do they obey His word? And it's easy to fall for a smooth tongue, for a business acumen, or for something else, but we want godly people. It might take them longer to bring changes, but the changes they will bring will be rooted and based in the principles of God's word, and that's what matters. So we want godly leadership. And Nehemiah appoints godly leadership. Third thing he does politically here in organizing the people of God is to set up for the protection of the city in verses 3 through 4. Right? And so just because the walls are built doesn't mean that the military threat from the surrounding peoples that has been there all throughout Nehemiah, it doesn't mean that that's just gone away. Right? We've got our wall, we're good to go. That's not the case. And so Nehemiah organizes people to guard the gates and then to guard around the various places around the city to guard against attack. And he regulates, you know, don't open the gates until late in the day, right? Make sure the sun's all the way up so it doesn't pay to be the early bird at the gates of Jerusalem at this point in time. You're not getting in early. Wait till the sun's up all the way, and so you know what's going on, so you can see, and then close the doors early to keep the enemies out. And so the threat, the danger for the people of God is still there, and Nehemiah is essentially telling them, don't go to sleep on the danger presented by their enemies. Just because we have a wall doesn't mean we get to relax now. And I was thinking about that this week. How often do we do that with sin? Right? I'm struggling in an area of my life. I know it's wrong, and so I'm working really hard to move past it. And by God's grace, I've got some victory. And I'm not struggling with that anymore. So then what do? I move past that, right? The next thing you know, we're mired in it again. We cannot go to sleep on our sin. We cannot go to sleep on our spiritual growth just because we're currently walking in victory and in closeness with God. And this danger for these people in Jerusalem was heightened by the fact, as we see in verse 4, that the city is wide and large, but the people within it are few and no houses have been rebuilt. The wall is up, but the city still needs to get rebuilt. And this is setting the stage for what we're going to run into in Nehemiah chapter 11, where they go to the surrounding area and select 1 out of 10 people's got to move to Jerusalem to populate the city. And so the walls are rebuilt, but the city's not rebuilt, and it's empty and it's vulnerable, and so that is of concern to the people as they continue to restore and to rebuild the land that God has brought them back to. And so we find the first thing that Nehemiah is doing here is organizing the people politically, and what's at the utmost importance to him is godliness. That the worship of God be maintained, and that godly people are given the oversight over the people of God. Well, that brings us to this genealogy. Here in verses 5 through 73. In verse 5, we find that Nehemiah has it put into his heart to take a census, to figure out who do we have here. And what he's doing here is he needs to, right? Once again, remember the context of what's going on here. You've got lots of pagans around, and some of them are claiming. In fact, if you think about what we've seen Ezra and Nehemiah in general, at every point along the way, both in the rebuilding of the temple and in the rebuilding of the walls, people have come from the surrounding nations and said, hey, we want to help. And the Jews rightly in each of those situations said, no, this is a work for the people of God. This is a work for us and not for you, and that caused the enemies then to turn on them and to attack them. And so Nehemiah is surrounded with these people, and what does he need to do? I need a clear picture of who are the people of God. And so God puts it in his heart to take a census. What he finds, though, is Ezra's already done that for him. He finds a genealogy. And so verses 6 through 70, the first half of 73, are a quotation from Ezra chapter 2. So Ezra chapter 2 now appears up in Nehemiah chapter 7. There's a few numbers and name disparities between here and there that we're not going to get into tonight. They're the same list, all right? They're the same list throughout. And he is just quoting from Ezra chapter 2. The question is, and I think that's a question we need to ask of any genealogy that's there, is why? Why did the Spirit of God put this in the text of God's Word for us and then tell us it was profitable to us? Well, as I already said, that the people from outside the covenant community of God's people have attempted to assist in the work of God. The Jews rightly maintained a distinction between them as Jews and those who were not Jews. But now as the work moves away from building and into living, they must again define who are the people of God and who are the enemies of God so that the covenant community remains pure. Because Nehemiah's got more work to do. Once again, Nehemiah chapter 11, he's going to draft 1 or 10% of the people of God to come and live in the city of God in Jerusalem to populate it. But he needs to know who are the people of God in order to do this. Once again, Tobiah has got his mercenaries everywhere infiltrating. And so this becomes especially important for the covenant community to remain pure. They need to know who's in and who's out. And brothers and sisters, this is exactly what we do today with church membership. What is church membership? It's defining of who's in and who's out. What do we do? What is required? What is required of us to be a member of Forest Baptist Church? Yeah, Graham? Yeah. There's two simple things. Well, kind of a third one. That's more of a practical one. But there's two things that if you can demonstrate these two things, you can become a member of Forest Baptist Church. A clear confession of faith in Christ. Private. I've been converted. I'm no longer a sinner. I'm now a saint through the finished work of Christ on the cross. And then you've publicly declared that through believer's baptism by immersion. If you can demonstrate those two things to the elders, as long as you're not going to be crazy about one of our doctrinal stances and our doctrinal statement, you can be a member of Forest Baptist Church. Why are we doing that? We are defining who are the people of God. If you do not have a clear confession of faith and personal belief in Jesus, you can't be a member because you're not a part of the people of God. Why do we do church membership? For the same reason Nehemiah did it. Because we need to know who's in and who's out so that we can maintain the health and the purity of the church in a pagan world. And men and women, there's this whole theory out there right now in churches that say you got to let people drive their faith before you make them commit to it. So let non-Christians serve in the life of the church. Take them on a missions trip with you. Let them test drive the Christian faith before you require them to sign the line. Yes, it is nonsense. It's nonsense. You will not find these thoughts in Scripture. We need to maintain the health and the purity of the church in the midst of a pagan world. When you let the pagans in to make decisions, next thing you know, you're a bunch of pagans. And you are ran by pagan principles. Because all throughout Ezra and Nehemiah, the people that came and offered to help weren't that interested. They weren't interested at all in promoting the people of God. They're interested in infiltrating and stopping the work and undoing the work of God. And so, church membership defines clearly who are collectively the people of God, and for us specifically as a local church, who are we entered into a New Testament church membership covenant with to be the body of Christ with together, together. And it's as we are joined to one another in this local body that we can help each other grow, maintain health, maintain purity. That doesn't mean we treat those that aren't in as second class. It doesn't mean we treat lost people who come into our midst poorly. We love them and we accept them, but they understand there's a clear line between the people that are Christians and those who aren't. And I would even suggest that there should be a bit of a clear line between those of us that are Christians and members of this local church and those that aren't, because we've actually made a serious commitment to each other. If you can't tell, I'm slightly in favor of church membership. And so I honestly think this entire genealogy list is about Nehemiah knowing who are the people of God, because I've got some work I need to do and I need to know who's my pool to draw from. And we're going to see him drawing from it later on in Nehemiah, as I've already said. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this as I try to wrap this up for us tonight? Let me give us four simple takeaways. Now, first of all, men and women, church health is not based exclusively on, but is greatly aided by, establishing godly leadership who has demonstrated faithfulness to God in a God-fearing lifestyle. Let me say that again. Church health is not based exclusively on, but is greatly aided by, establishing godly leadership who has demonstrated faithfulness to God in a God-fearing lifestyle, right? So we don't want to put people into positions of influence and leadership because they've got charismatic gifts. We want to put people into positions of leadership who have demonstrated a godly character. I am glad that the health of this church is not dependent upon me. But I also live with the constant reality that if I royally mess up, that's going to have substantial effects on the health of the church. A little extra fear, a little extra motivation for holiness in my life, because generally speaking, as the leadership goes, so goes the people they lead. You see that all throughout the Old Testament. Godly kings, there's revival. Worldly kings, and things go crazy. You see that throughout the church. When there were men clinging tightly to the content of God's word and leading the church would thrive. When that stopped, the church would diminish until God raised up somebody else. So, appoint godly leadership. Secondly, we must seek to maintain the purity of the church by clearly defining who is in. One of the things that Baptists are known for is one of the things that marked us when we got started was believers-only membership, right? When we realized born out of the Church of England, so you're born in England, you're a member of the Church of England, so whether you're saved or not, you're a member of the church. And Baptists came along and said, well, this is part of the reason we got such a mess in the Church of England. Only those who are saved are rightly defined as being members of the church, and they developed believers-only church membership. And so we need to clearly define who is in and who is out. And those who are out are either those who do not qualify for membership because they're not saved, or people who refuse to identify with the covenant community through membership. And there are times where this happens. There is this interesting interaction in verses 61 through 65 where we find some people identifying with the people of God, but they can't prove that they're part of the people of God. Right? And so the following are those who came up from Tel Mela and Tel Harash, Cherub, Adon, and Immer. But they could not prove their father's households nor their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, that's a different Tobiah, by the way. And the sons of Nekoda, 642, and also the priests, the son of Hobiah, the sons of Hakaz, the son of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. And these sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but it was not found there. So they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. And the governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until a priest with Urim and Thummim should arise. So there are people here claiming we are part of the people of God. But they can't prove it. So they are set to the side and not allowed into full participant, some of them being priests. They're not allowed to fully participate until it can be proven whether they're in or out. We do people a disservice who are not truly saved by welcoming them into the membership of the church because we're telling them you're in when we don't really know. That's why I won't baptize somebody unless they can clearly convince me that they have a personal faith in Jesus Christ. It's why the elders won't let someone into membership who can't clearly articulate personal faith in Jesus. Okay, I need to move on. I'm beating that horse. But we've got to maintain the purity of the church by these clearly defined lines. What does that mean? Well, for those of you that are non-members, but we are your church home, I would encourage you to join the membership. Be a part of what God's doing here. I firmly believe that everyone should be a part of the membership of the church, and it's not because that somehow gets your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But what membership is I'm committing to you to be and do what God has called me to be and do in the body, and you're committing the same to me. And it creates an atmosphere where we encourage one another and build one another up and help each other to grow and help each other from strain. There's so many people that I'd like to come alongside and help encourage them along, but I don't have the authority to do it because they won't let me in because they won't be a member. Anyhow, if you're not a member and we're your church home, I'd encourage you towards that. And finally, for those of us that are members, I'd like to encourage us all towards faithful covenant community living. Because what we're going to see next in Nehemiah 8 is a great revival, as they have to reorientate their lives around the Word of God as the law of God is read. And then their practices are adjusted to conform to the truths of God's Word. That's what being a part of the covenant community is all about. Us together being conformed into the image of God by the standards of God's Word. And so those of you that are members, I encourage you in that direction to be faithful, covenant-keeping, covenant-living members of the body. Sometimes calls us to do hard things, and we do those things with tears, with hopefully an attitude of grace. But more often than not, it's just fun as we serve our Savior together. Let me pray, and then Pastor Mark's going to close, and Sue are going to close our evening by leading us in a song. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you once again for a man whom you used to influence your purposes in your kingdom for your glory. Father, we thank you for a man whose heart was set upon you, and we want to be those who, like Nehemiah, although our influence will be far less and our sphere of connections smaller, Lord, we want to be those who, like him, were faithful. Faithful to your word, faithful to their calling from you, and faithful to do what you'd asked us to do. I thank you for each and every person here tonight, Lord. May you continue to build us up in our faith. I thank you for such a loving and wonderful church family to be a part of. Lord, may you delight to use us to proclaim the gospel and to lead many people into a saving knowledge of Christ as you delight to work in us and through us. So do these things for your glory. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.